Gregory said, "This story is more to be wept over than commented on." It's a powerful story. The Gospels bring out these beautiful illustrations of the faith that we teach. So much of the Word of God is not presented in the systematic theology, but it's given to us in the form of story, such that we might better understand the message, what God is conveying to us. And the message tonight is going to be on gospel ministry. The word ministry has to do with service, to serve, to be servants, to be the diakonos in the body, and we're called to the life of serving. And here we have the story of this woman who ministers to Jesus after Jesus ministers to her. And we want to know how it came about. We're interested in what is happening with the church in this country and around the world. The church has been such a struggle for us. We have been ministering in our church for 23 years. And I have to tell you that it's been the most excruciatingly difficult, challenging project. And I think a lot of it is due to the fact that the church has been so despised in our day. And I'd love to see a reforming of everybody's perspective concerning the church. We also have a real intense desire to see people loving one another. I think that's the thing that pastors want more than anything else, is that we will serve each other, and that when there's a need in the church, so many people will step in and do it. And so what we can't do is stand up and yell at everybody, "Y'all need to love each other." Sometimes I think we're tempted to do that as parents and as pastors, right? Just start loving each other. What's wrong with you people? But that's not the way the story plays out. I want you to watch what happens in this story. Because this is the answer to loving one another. This is the answer to serving Jesus. Luke 7 and verse 36. "And one of the Pharisees desired that Jesus would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat." Luke 7, 37, "Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears, and had wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering said unto him, 'Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee.' And he saith, 'Master, say on.' There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgives sins also?" And he said to the woman, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." Amen and amen. Let's pray for just a moment. Our Father God, what a beautiful story this is. What a beautiful picture What a beautiful truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful forgiveness that he has given to us, as displayed here in his forgiveness that he bestows on this woman. Father, we pray that you would open up this text for us. Please give us eyes to see and hearts to receive. Oh God, we pray that this would change us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to take a microscope and examine this passage. We'll put it at 20x, and we need to get into this. This passage is so important to me and to my ministry that I put it on our bulletin for probably 10 years of our church's existence, because it so beautifully pictures the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let's go through this before we get into the idea of ministry, because our desire is to see that we all are engaged in the gospel ministry, the ministry that is spurred on by our recognition, reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so our desire is to see that we're all ministering to Jesus, and we're on fire for Jesus. We love him, and we serve him. But you'll never do it unless you're the woman. None of us will. Unless we are in this woman's shoes, and we're living out this woman's experience. That's what we need. So we need to study this passage and identify with this. We need to be part of the story. We need to live the story. We need to be in the story. We need to be her. We need to be in the presence of Jesus. We need to hear the words of Jesus, the voice of Jesus, when he tells us, your sins, I've forgiven them. We need to be this woman in the story. So let's take a look at this. Put some time into this. I don't want to get into the application part of the message very quickly on this. I want to spend time with this. So let's look at this woman herself. Who is she? Well, the identity of the woman is, we don't know. All we know is the woman was a sinner. She was a sinner. The word tells us that, and the Pharisee mentions it as well. She's a sinner woman. He assumed Jesus didn't know anything about her background. Evidently, he knew about her background, but she was a sinner. Now, what does it mean to be a sinner? Well, the Gospels bring out the sinners and the publicans and then the Pharisees. And so they have the Pharisees, and they weren't sinners. And you have the publicans, and they were sinners. So you have these two groups of people that show up in the Gospels. Well, we all know the Pharisees were sinners as well. It's a point that's being driven home hard by the Apostle Paul and by Jesus. So we know that. But why are we referring to this woman as a sinner? Well, it's because she was a socially immoral person. A person who was recognized by everybody else in the society itself as being a sinner. And every society has a certain class of people that they communicate and say, well, these are the social rejects. These are the immoral people. And so every society has, our society really has pretty much endorsed every sin. So it's hard to use this as an illustration. Our society is so down the tubes. We are as far down into hell as any society has ever been in the history of mankind, with maybe the exception of before the fall or before the flood. So now, but I think that we all know that people who molest children are sinners. So there's one category left, as far as I know. Everybody else thinks that maybe bank robbers are still in the same category. I don't know. But maybe they're accepted now. Bank robbers are immigrants, perhaps, and they have a right to redistribute wealth or Robin Hood or whatever. There's, you know, reasons why we accept bank robbers and all the rest. But now we know in our society that people who molest children are just evil people. And so that's the kind of person that she was. She is recognized as being somebody who sinned and was despicable in the minds of everybody. Nobody else wants to be around her. Just like we have directories now for people who have engaged in sexual crimes. They're still perceived as sexual crimes. Again, there are several sexual crimes. And so there's these directories, and you can look up where these people live, and you can stay away from them, and you don't want to come anywhere near close to them. You certainly don't want them as your neighbors. And so we all know something about this. And that's who this woman was. She was a socially immoral person, recognized to be so by everybody in society. And nobody wanted to come close to her. Nobody wanted to live next to her. She was a person condemned by her society, and she had approached Jesus. Now, I want you to see how she's approaching. She comes from behind him. Now, I believe that she is approaching Jesus in humble boldness. And this is how Jesus is approached. By first, a humility. Jesus evidently is probably kneeling, his legs on the side. She is not facing Jesus. We're given that specifically in the passage. You see that the woman comes from behind him, weeping and beginning to wash his feet with her tears. So she doesn't come face to face with him. You kind of see her crawling up, sort of like the woman who is just touching the hem of his garment. Do you see that? That's how we see these women sometimes approaching Jesus, sort of a tentative way, but yet a bold way. And she sits there, she's washing his feet in a humility. So there's a humble approach to Jesus. She understands that she is not worthy to be there. She understands that. But she's still there. That's the point, is that she's still there. She still came. She's in his presence. She understands who he is. She understands the difference between herself as being unholy and being in the presence of the holy Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. So she is approaching him from the behind. She's humble in his presence, and yet she is still there. She came anyway. She busted into the Pharisee's house. He looked down upon her. The Pharisee is looking down on her. She's a sinner. As if, what's he doing in my house? She's someone clean. We don't want that clean, immoral woman in my house. Whether she's a prostitute, or we don't really know what she is. But she's considered to be a socially immoral person. And he didn't want her stinking hands on any of his stuff or on his person. That's the perspective of the Pharisee. As he looks down upon the woman and says, Jesus, do you realize who this woman is touching you? She's a sinner. That's what she's considered by the Pharisee. And yet she has something of the boldness to approach the most righteous man on planet Earth. The one who is most holy, approached by the unholy. Such incongruity here, brothers and sisters. Consider the contrast for just a moment. Muddy feet don't belong on white, clean carpet. Any mother will tell you that. You know, you come in with your muddy shoes, or you get the dog just running around and doing whatever dogs do on white carpet. Moms don't like that kind of stuff. And so, again, this is what's happening, is we have leprous hands on clean skin. We have muddy feet that don't belong on the clean carpet approaching Jesus. And she understands who she is. She takes the humble position, but she comes anyway. She perhaps understood it was a risk. The Pharisee didn't want her there, but she knew who she was. She recognized her condition, her deep need for cleansing. Nobody needed to tell her that, but she also recognized that Jesus would probably receive her. She had a strong sense that Jesus would receive her. Now let's take a look at Jesus' reaction for just a moment. You notice he did not rebuff her. There are moments at which Jesus did test the faith of, say, the Canaanitish woman, the Syrophoenician woman. So, you know, at that point, Jesus said, now, wait a minute, I feed the children. And so Jesus kind of, he tests the woman's faith. You see that in that picture, but not here. In this case, Jesus is immediately approachable. He's looking for people who need grace, who are seeking grace. Nobody's beyond the reach of his grace. And so here is a woman who's humbled. She's a sinner. She sees herself as a sinner and yet has the boldness. She has the faith to approach him. He's not looking to help people who help themselves. He's not looking to help people who are proud of their righteousness. He's not looking at those who are proud to be who they are, proud to be homeschoolers or proud to be homosexuals, gay pride, whatever it is. He's just not out there to help proud people. Jesus is there to minister to the humble. And Jesus responds. He receives her presence. Matthew 9 and verse 13, Jesus said this, go ye and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's why he came. He came to call sinners. He didn't come for the righteous. He came for sinners. And so he's right where he belongs. He's doing exactly why he came. He's approaching sinners, and they're approaching him. And so at this point, brothers and sisters, we just need to realize that what Jesus is here to do is to serve those who are needy, those who need him, those who approach him with needs. And so much of what we need to do in the ministry is to remind ourselves of our need. It's a big part of the church ministry is we are needy sinners. If there's any point at which we lose a sense of our need, then we begin to reject Jesus. It's the needy that come to him. It's those who need Jesus, those who are repenting, those who need his salvation, those who need his mercy. We strip back the hypocrisies, the denials, the self-righteousnesses, and this is one of the reasons for preaching. We don't want anybody to get the impression that they come to Jesus all gooded up, all improved. Their self-righteousness somehow is going to make it for them. We want to express the fact of how messed up we really are, and that we so need the salvation of Jesus. And I don't think this ever goes away till our dying day, that we come into the church services and realize the great need we have, because we are sinners. We are needy sinners. Then we see the accessibility of Jesus. So we express the need we have for him. We are, in a sense, what we're doing is we're preparing the sinner woman to approach Jesus. So what we do in our worship services is we express our needs, and then we present the accessibility of Jesus. The door is wide open. There he is. You can see him from the street. He's accessible. You can approach him. He's not going to reject you if you come to him. So that's how we see him in this story. Christ is accessible. People can walk right in on him. And they know he's in the business of working with desperately out of control bad sinners. Just really bad sinners. But he's okay with them sobbing over his feet, kissing his feet, crying out for his mercy. He's okay with that. And he's there to fill the need. There's only one thing that will take anybody to hell. And that is their pride. Their self-sufficiency. The lepers that are okay with their leprosy. The idea that we don't need a Savior, or something that would in some ways minimize that need for a Savior. This is one of the problems that I have with the churches and others that are trying to present homosexuality as something that is gay. I think what they're doing is they're taking a person with all their sores breaking out in their body. They walk into a hospital room and there's a person with their sores, just pussy sores, just leaking all over the place. And they take a knife and they carve a happy face in the sores and say, "Now see, this is so gay. This is so happy. This is so wonderful." And that's the way they're expressing it. But now, friends, this is the ultimate deception, that a leper should feel okay with his leprosy. But then Jesus compares the Pharisee to the widow. Let's look at verses 40 to 47, or to the sinner woman. Verses 40 to 47, Jesus answered, said to the Pharisee, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he says, "Master, say on." There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, frankly forgave them both. "Tell me therefore which of them will love him the most." And Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say to thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Now it's not that this Pharisee had not sinned very much. Now, we know that, but it's that the Pharisee had not perceived his sin. And that's the issue here. You see, he had not perceived himself to be a sinner, and so therefore, no need of forgiveness, no need of mercy, no appreciation of Jesus. And so therefore, follow the logic here, no water, no tears, no drying with his hair, and no kiss. Now, what is this? The Pharisaism in any of us results in not loving Jesus. I'm just cutting right to it right now, is the reason why there's so little love, so little service for Jesus, is that we just think we're actually pretty good people, and we really don't need his forgiveness. That's the Pharisee's issue. You contrast with that with the Apostle Paul, and he came through this to the point at which he realized himself to be the chief of sinners in the present tense. It's always interesting. We have theologians say that's not possible. We're a new creature in Christ, etc. You hear this battle over the tension that exists. And I think the fact that we have the old man still there that seems to make up something of our identity allows the Apostle Paul to still say that I am in the present tense. I've checked out the Greek in every translation. Doesn't matter if it's Nestle or the Textus Receptus or whatever it is. It's still in the present tense. There's no getting around it. Paul still considers himself to be the chief of sinners in the present tense. So this, I believe, is what every member of the church needs to see themselves as, not self-righteous at any stage in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are always the chief of sinners in the present tense. And it's the point at which we need to throw away our self-righteousnesses and see ourselves as we really are, apart from the righteousness of Christ, and to know that we are still, brothers and sisters, to this day, we are still the chief of sinners. The Pharisee, the publican, come before the temple. And you remember the two, the Pharisee, thank God I'm not like other men. Somebody pointed out that the Pharisee did say, thank God. See, there's an appearance of humility there just for a moment. You see that? Never noticed that until just recently somebody pointed out to me that the Pharisee actually comes with a fake humility. So it is possible to still come into church and say, thank God I'm not an adulterer. Thank God I'm a homeschooler. Thank God I'm not the riffraff that is so messed up, so many messed up families in our society, but thank God all my children love Jesus. There's a sense in which when we get into that frame of mind and that way of speaking, brothers and sisters, that we forget who we are, and we're back into the role of the Pharisee. God help us here. We must return to that position of humility. Not to thank God I'm not like these non-homeschoolers. Thank God I'm not like these people who dress so immodestly down at the mall. Thank God, etc., etc. No, that's not humility. It's still not humility. The fact is you're still comparing yourself in the horizontal to those that are sitting around you, whereas the publican could not even see anybody else. He could not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but saw himself still in relation to the holiness of God, and all he could do is eke out those words, God have mercy on me, a sinner. God have mercy on me, a sinner. The Pharisee did not love Jesus. He didn't. He wasn't weeping over the feet of Jesus. He wasn't pouring ointment and wiping the feet of Jesus with his hair. He wasn't kissing his feet. He wasn't doing any of this. But why? Because he didn't love Jesus. He didn't want to serve Jesus. Unless he was recognized perhaps for it, but he just didn't love the body of Christ. And you know where I'm going to go with this. But this is the issue. Now, the key verse shows up in verse 47, and this is really the key verse that brings, I believe, the gospel message of Jesus really into focus more than almost any other verse in the Gospels. Jesus announced his forgiveness even though he said that she already knew that he'd forgiven her. How did she know that he had forgiven her? Now, I don't know how she knew that. I think she knew she was forgiven because She has not been rebuffed. I think it's that simple. That Jesus didn't blow her off. Jesus was receiving her presence. He didn't say anything. I don't think he had to say anything. I think she just knew it. The fact that she had crawled up to his feet and she was ministering to him and he was receiving it in that moment, she knew that Jesus, the holiest of all the holy, the spotless Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world, was receiving her right there and then. But look at verse 47. Again, this is a single scene, and I want you to see this as a single scene. Don't be fragmenting the picture one little bit in your mind right now. Listen to 47. Wherefore I say to thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Fact is, brothers and sisters, she's been forgiven so much that she knew it. That she had a strong sense of her sin, but also of her forgiveness. In another parable, Jesus points out that we've been forgiven, what, $100 trillion, and this other fellow worker has offended us and is refusing to provide the $20 of debt that is owed. Now, what Jesus is saying to us here tonight is that we are forgiven $100 trillion. Therefore, forgive your brother. It's the perception of the debt and the perception of the forgiveness that makes all the difference in the world. If Jesus has received us, if he's forgiven us $100 trillion, see, some have a sense of the gift. Some have less of a sense of the gift. We have been sinned much. We have been forgiven much. And that's why we love so much. And I don't think we've adequately perceived the greatness of our sins, nor the greatness of the Savior. Remember the last words of John Newton said, "My mind is almost gone." This was towards the end of his life. He said, but I still have a single message that I still preach, and that is we are very great sinners, but we have a greater Savior. And so if your mind is about ready to go, that's a good way to boil it all down. And if you only have one thing to preach on every Sunday, it's we are very great sinners, and we're greater sinners than we thought we were last week, and we have even more of a forgiving Savior. We have a greater Savior than we have ever conceived of up to this point, and it's just growing in our mind, and we're beginning to see an increase in terms of our need for His mercy and the wonder of mercy, and this just only increases every time we come into hearing the Word of God. It just gets to be a bigger story for us. It's more magnificent. There's more wonder in it. As we see the grotesqueness of our sin, the wonder of God's mercy, the greatness of Christ's acceptance for us, it's just the whole thing gets bigger and bigger and bigger in our minds, and there's never a sense in which we're going to plateau in our Christian lives. Amen to that? Is there ever a sense in which you're going to say, well, it's all passé. Oh, we're coming in to hear the gospel message again. Who needs that? You know. Hey, we've been going to church for the last 40 years. Thank God I'm not like everybody else in society around me. Thank God I'm just this holy, righteous person and the gospel message passé. God forbid that should ever happen to any of us. We should be hungering and thirsting to hear more of this so that we understand more of the magnitude of this great message that just overwhelms us even more so all the time. And the goal of the church preaching is always to hone our perceptions, our understanding, and to encourage our faith in these matters such that we realize that we are a sinful bunch. People ask me, are you the best church in town? I doubt it. We have so many sinners in our church. We are so messed up. The more I think about it, the worse it gets in some respects. You know, and then we talk about Jesus, and we say, Jesus has come to save us. Hallelujah. And we need that salvation. We see more of a need for it. But we've also seen more of the selfishness of our hearts and the unreadiness to love Jesus and to love others in the congregation. And so you know, it's are we a good church? Are we a bad church? I'm guessing, go to the Lutheran church down the road. I'm sure they're better than we are. I guess that's more my perception anymore. I don't think we're very good. I think we're a sinful bunch. I think we got a ton of sin. And so it's interesting as we reflect upon our sin, as we preach the Word of God, as we understand more of the law of God and the will of Jesus for our lives and how we interact in families and how our marriages should function and how we should be getting along and how we should be sacrificing our lives for our wives and our wives submitting to our husbands. And there shouldn't be these arguments going on all the time between marriages in our homes and such. I think we're just so dysfunctional. I think our church is dysfunctional. Be careful about our church, about attending our church. And that's my perspective. We got tons of sin in our church. We have so much of a need for Jesus in our church. We are the sinner woman. And so as we preach, we realize more and more that we have been forgiven much. Why? Because we sin so much. We've realized the magnitude of our sins in an increasing manner as the pastor preaches, as we discern God's word and God's law. But we also see the magnificence of Jesus and the mercy of Jesus, the acceptance of Jesus, the sheer magnitude of his forgiveness and all that he's been forgiven. We are the most sinful church. We are the most forgiven church. And therefore, we are the most grateful church and the most humbly receptive of grace church and the most loving church and the most serving church and the church that weeps more so over the body of Jesus than any other church that I've ever experienced before, et cetera, et cetera. So are we a better church than somebody else? I don't know. But all I know is that we're growing in our understanding of our sin. We're growing in our understanding of forgiveness, that we have been forgiven so much, and then we've been loved so much, and therefore we will love much, and we will serve Jesus, and we'll go out and get more perfume to pour over his feet. The problem comes in when we take out a pair of scissors and we just cut the picture. We cut away the single picture. There she is weeping before Jesus. There are two streams of tears that just sort of mix on her face as she realizes her own sin and she's convicted of her sins. There's one stream, but there's another stream that comes out and realizing in gratefulness the love of Jesus and the mercy of Jesus and the sacrifice that Jesus had to go through in order to pay for these unholy actions and this unholy person in order to reconcile us to God and to provide atonement for our sins and to provide total forgiveness forever and ever. Jesus took the brunt of that sacrifice, of that pain, of that punishment upon himself for me. And as we realize these things, as she realizes these things, a second stream of tears comes down her face and it overwhelms the other stream. And so which is it? Is she weeping over her sin or weeping over the love of Jesus? It's a both and. The tears just kind of mix on her face. And you can't just cut away one part of this saying, yes, we've sinned much, but forget about being forgiven much. We can't just preach the law of God, but forget the forgiveness of God. It makes the law an intolerable burden. We can't say, okay, we're going to preach about being forgiven much, but we're not going to worry about the sinned much. Well, what do we need the forgiveness of Jesus if we've never sinned? You see, so you're cutting the picture up and you're preaching grace but making forgiveness meaningless. Then you take forgiven much and cut it away from loved much. And now what do you got? The law again becomes burdensome in the life of the believer because he doesn't respond to Jesus out of that motivation of love for him and the recognition of his love for himself and how we respond now. But that's all set aside because we forgot all about the forgiveness. And now we've just come into the church and why aren't you serving and why aren't you loving and why aren't you forgiving your brother and what's wrong with you? You see, if you cut away the picture on one side or the other, you're going to have a dysfunctional form of Christianity. You lose the oneness of the message. You cannot, I tell you, cannot cut away a single picture. It's one picture. Put away the scissors. Receive the whole picture at one time in your mind. Don't compartmentalize any part of this. It's the bifurcation that messes everything up. Hear the law of God. What do we say? It convicts us of our sins, drives us to the cross. We realize the forgiveness of Christ. And then we walk away from the cross, and we hear the message again. Well, now love your brother, forgive your brother. Well, what is this? It's the law of God again, but why are we doing this? For our love that we have for Jesus. You see, and so now we're obeying the law. Which law was it? The law we broke on the other side of the cross. The law for which Jesus paid his price by shedding his blood. So Jesus addresses the sinner woman, verses 48 to 50. He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven you." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Salvation by faith. She didn't make a profession of faith. She didn't say a word, but she had an eloquent testimony of faith. Some of us talk too much. But her faith is seen. Jesus saw her faith. We see this many times throughout Scripture. Jesus sees faith. He didn't hear about it. He sees faith. Her faith is what mattered. She didn't refer to the faith that approached, the faith that wept, the faith that poured the perfume, or the faith that wiped with her hair. She simply said, "Your faith has saved you." So in application, where are we going with all of this? Brothers and sisters, wash the feet of Jesus. Wash the feet of Jesus. Wash the brothers and sisters. You say, "I could never love somebody like that." Well, love Christ. And Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And his new commandment is what? To love one another as he has loved us. That's it. Jesus has a single commandment he keeps coming back with. That is to love one another. You know, Jesus isn't here. You can't be just like the sinner woman, can you? Where you crawl into the church building and you come up to the feet of Jesus and you wash his feet. Would you do it if he was here? Would you do it? Would you be her? If you would, then wash the bloody feet of the persecuted church today. Wash the bloody feet of the least of these, his brothers and sisters. Wash the blood off their feet. Would you do that? We are at one of the most unusual times in all of human history. There is more persecution in terms of quantity going on right now than there's been in 500 years of world history, by a long shot. And I've stood up in our church the last year, and thank God we've collected a huge amount of money for the persecuted saints in India and Nigeria and other places. It just, we have the most amazing opportunity that we've ever had. And I think little churches need to be collecting hundreds of thousands of dollars. I think the mega churches would be pulling together, maybe selling their buildings and pulling together $20, $30 million to help out the persecuted saints in Nigeria today. Because we have the opportunity to minister to the bloody feet of Jesus, the body of Christ, and he feels it when you touch him. When you pour out your perfume over his feet, he feels it. If you love Jesus, would you reach out and touch your brother? You're touching Jesus. He can feel it. I tell you, he can feel it. He knows it when you're weeping over his bloody feet. He can feel it. He knows it. You say, I want to love Jesus. I want to do something for Jesus. I want to minister to the tortured body of Jesus before his crucifixion or during his crucifixion. You can do that today with the persecuted church in the world. This is our opportunity to do it now. Minister to the body of Jesus right now. Jesus said, "If you love me, love my brother. Love the least of these, my brothers and sisters." There's only one thing that'll show up on Judgment Day. Only one discussion we're going to have, primarily, at least according to the parable of the sheep and the goats. He's not going to ask you whether you're politically active, whether you made an impact, whether you saved, 274 people through street witnessing. He's not going to ask you about that. He's not going to ask you about your position on eschatology, how dialed in you were on your theology. He's not going to ask you any of that on Judgment Day. What is it that comes up? What's the conversation he's going to have on Judgment Day with the sheep and the goats, those on his left, those on his right? What's he going to ask them? "How did you treat the least of these, my brothers and sisters?" And the goats said, "What are you talking about? I cast out demons. I did this or that. I had this wonderful ministry. I was leading a mega church." No. He said, "I don't care. The least of these, my brothers. Who are the least of these, your brothers?" That's the point. The point is, they couldn't see them. They didn't know who they were. They never recognized Jesus. They wouldn't have recognized if he'd come to visit their house. It's one issue that really matters. Now, I'm not saying that we merit our salvation. I'm just simply saying that it's a relationship that matters. That if you knew who I was and my children came to visit you, and they said, "We are the children of Kevin Swanson," you'd somewhat recognize them. You just would. I don't think you'd, if you knew how I was, you knew who they were. And the point is that when Jesus says, "Depart from me, you cursed, I never knew you," what he's saying is, we never really had much of a relationship or any relationship. And if we had a relationship, you would have known me. And you went through all these churches, and there were the least of these, my brothers and sisters. Some of them were on their deathbeds. Some of them were going through persecutions. Some of them were despised by the world. Some of them persecuted. Some of them went through a year-long trial where there were 724 care for their aging mother or a seven-month-old child that died 8 months later, but there were only two women in our church that showed up to help during the midnight hours over those 7 or 8 months. You went through so many of those churches, and so few actually looked out for the least of these, my brothers and my sisters, within those congregations. You went from one church to the next, to the next, to the next, and you missed them. You missed my brothers and my sisters, the least of these, my brothers and sisters. And then we had this raging persecution that went around the whole world, and the Worldview in 5 minutes reported on persecutions every single day, pointing out where the hot spots were, giving you the email addresses, giving you the websites in which you could punch on the website and go $25 down to help the least of these of Jesus' brothers, and you ignored every single one of them. Now, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on anybody here. I'm just simply saying that when you come to know Jesus, you love Jesus. And if you love Jesus, you're going to want to take care of his body, his tortured body. You're going to recognize his body, and you're going to want to care for the body of Jesus. Now, I know I'm in application now. The household of Stephanus. You know the house of Stephanus, first fruits of Achaia, and they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. You submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helps with us and labors. So there's two things you can do is, if you're not quite at the point where you addict yourself to the ministry of the saints within the local body, you must submit yourself. That's the only other option you have. Submit yourself to that household that is giving up their lives for the body of Jesus. Households dedicated to the service of the body of Christ. I think singles should be dedicated to the body of Christ as well. This idea that I'm a single, I don't really belong very much in the covenant body. I don't need to give my life over. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that, no, you have even more of an obligation to dedicate your lives to the service of the church of Jesus Christ. You throw your life on the altar for Jesus Christ and to serve his body. As a single, absolutely. Say, well, I got a career. I want to make a name for myself. Well, let's see if that shows up on Judgment Day in Matthew 25. Let's look it up, shall we? Again, friends, this prioritizes our lives. This is the priority of your life. That is, if Jesus is the pearl of great price to you, if you sold everything to buy the field, if Jesus is everything, then you are going to dedicate yourself to serving Jesus. Your life. The church has so much lost its place in our world. I think that's for a number of reasons. So much devaluation of it. Sometimes there's bitterness that people have towards the church because of harsh treatment, and they've been persecuted within the church. Well, welcome to the life of Jesus. He's persecuted by his church. Welcome to the life of the Apostle Paul. Remember, Satan sifts people like wheat. Remember that this is still the body of Christ. Remember that Jesus sends fire into the churches to test the churches, to burn up the wood, hand, stubble, and to make gold of that which remains inside. 1 Corinthians 11 said, for this reason, schisms will happen within the churches. Why? To test those of you that are real. Those that still stick around. Those that are still serving the body. Not those that are saying, good riddance for that church, I'm moving on. Too much trial, too much fire, too much difficulty. No, no, no. We don't want to be growing bitter towards the church. Millions upon millions of Christians that are leaving the churches now. Again, it's about half of the church is left already. But I guess my question, are you still staying? Or are you going to play the musical chairs games or whatever it is? Take an exit ramp off the highway of orthodoxy this way or that way? No, no, we need to stay within the context of a local church. And there needs to be a vested interest in the local church. There's a symbiosis between the health of the family and the individuals that make up the church and that relative health of the church. Let me put it this way. If you are a thumb and you have no interest in the health of the heart or the lungs, the kidneys, how's that going to work out for you as a thumb? You're a thumb. Say, who cares what happens to the heart? Well, it looks like the heart just got a bullet hole. Ha, whatever. Is that what you're going to say? That's a pretty stupid thumb, isn't it? Because that heart's not going to be pumping blood down to that thumb anytime too soon, right? So I'm telling you, you got a vested interest. You got a vested interest in the health of the big toe. You got a vested interest in the health of the church body as a whole. Absolutely. We're all bought into this. You can't say, well, one of these days I'm going to buy into the church. No, no. If you are a member of Christ, you're a member of his body. The church is the body of Christ. And if the church and maybe 2% of the church is active, the body is dead. If it's just the pastor has got to, you know, kind of do it all, he's the pietistic guy who just exemplifies the faith and believes it and is all into the worship and the service of the body. And no, no, we all have to be all into the body. It's everybody. I would say minimum 60% of any body has to be actively engaged in the one another's, or it's just dead and dying. And you might say, well, our church is pretty much dead and dying. Well, you need to come alive. First thing you do is get involved in the prayer life of the body. Big time. Fasting and prayer. 1 Corinthians 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. The body is not invisible. I don't like this idea of the invisible church. I don't like it. It's not in the scriptures. Every manifestation of the church in the Bible is a visible church. You can touch it. Some people say, well, I just don't know who's a believer and who's not a believer in the church. And so, you know, I'm just going to assume everybody's not a believer because that really helps me. I don't have to help anybody. I have to love the brethren. I don't have to serve anybody. Jesus said, if you can't love the brother you can see, how can you love God who you can't see? That's simple. If you want to love Jesus, you're going to love the people, the members. Not excommunicated members, just the members of the local church. You're going to love on them. You're going to maintain relationship with them. It's the most important thing Jesus has for us. Yes, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Yes, we are to love our enemy. But Jesus said, you need to love your brother to the point that you will give your life for him. That takes love to the highest level possible. The highest level possible in the context of the local church. You are to be ready to give your life, to die for your brother and sister. You ready to shed blood for your brothers and sisters in your local church? You ready? That's what Jesus wants. That's the new commandment, to love your brother and your sister, to die for your brother and sister. Treat each member with honor, treasure each member. How did the sinner woman treasure the feet of Jesus? How did Mary Magdalene treasure the head of Jesus with the expensive ointment that cost her 40 grand? At least, I'd say about an annual salary. She took an annual salary and she poured it out on the feet of Jesus. If you're tempted to take a hatchet to the body, if you develop a negative view of the body, begin to get some evil surmising going on and begin to get this gossip slander thing or whatever it is, remember, that's the devil. And I know it's hard, it's discouraging, it's difficult. So by the end of your life, you need to realize that this is what matters more than anything else. That at the end of your life, at the judgment day. How did it go with the body of Christ? That's the question. How did it go? How are your relationships with the body of Christ? Have you weakened the body by severing yourself and others? Or have you strengthened your respect for the body? Have you helped to solidify, edify, build up the body? Is it just engaging that on a Sunday, at least 5 or 6 opportunities to build up a brother or sister, to pray with somebody. A good goal, 5 or 6. Maybe if you're going to lunch a little sooner, 3 or 4. On any Sunday afternoon, we keep our church doors open for between 2 and 4 hours after the service every time. Why? Because we want not just to build this relationship, but to serve, to edify, to build up, to lay down our lives for each other. The end of your life, how did it go with the body? Every time you restored a relationship with forgiveness, every time you said, I'm sorry, I forgive you, I receive you, my brother, I receive you, my sister, you've broken through on the unity of the body. You've maintained the unity of the body in the bond of peace. And it's a beautiful thing. You've made it through those conflicts. You've forgiven somebody. Somebody else has forgiven you. I stood up in front of the church last Sunday. Some sister came up to me and said, I have an issue with something you said 6 months ago. I stood up in front of the church and said, I apologize. I should have brought this out in clearer form. And here it is. Brothers, 6 months later, I apologize to the whole church for this. Can we restore that relationship with the body over and over and over again? Get over these humps, these relational humps, and restore the conflicts and patch up, bandage up the body of Jesus Christ. Or are we ripping out limbs? Are we undoing the relationships and disturbing the unity of the Spirit? What are you doing? Are you breaking it apart? Are you pulling it back together? Which is it? Every time you love the brothers and sisters, every time you have communion and feel the oneness, you identify with the body. Every time you feel the pain of an attack on the body oneness and you cry out to Jesus for help, you identify the body of Christ. Every time you embrace accountability in the body, confess your sins and submit to the elders, you're building up the body of Christ. Every time you wash the feet of a brother or sister, you realize the body of Christ and you touch the feet of Jesus. So we all need to dedicate a substantial portion of our resources to the church and caring for the widows and orphans in the church. And we're going to have to jettison what the world does. You can't live your life like a soccer mom or whatever, the way the world does it. You're going to have to jettison certain things. You can't be a two-income family, perhaps. You certainly can't be an entertainment-soaked family as the world does it with a Jesus vision for life. You can't buy love in the institutional world. You can't pay for love in a daycare. You can't pay for love in the church caring for widows. You can't pay for these things. Hundreds of suggestions. Young ladies, young men, singles, etc., watching children with special needs for a few days or a few weeks to give their parents a break. We've had some special needs kids on steroids in our church, and we've opened up our home, and they've stayed overnight with us. Some of them have been demon-affected, and we've had to minister to that as well, but God's breaking through that too. I can tell you some great stories. Helping the young mothers with 3 children under 6, providing hospitality to strangers within the wider bodies. You participate with thecandleinthewindow.com, praying with, dedicating 30 minutes a day to praying for the church. The prayer life of the church is the major determinant of its health. Is your family spending 30 minutes a day praying for the church? And are the prayer meetings just packed out? Because you're dedicating time for the church, for the health of the body. You care so much for the body of Christ. Taking turns of the 724 care, etc. So many things to do. We can't just be turning this over to the state. I'll just give you one example. My mother-in-law was dying. She had a stroke in Las Vegas, and the state was saying, hey, we'll take care of her for $270,000 a year for the 724 care. She had all the tubes. She had everything. Trach, the whole 9 yards, feeding tube. And I came to a brother in the church and said, brother, I need some help. We're going over the pass. This was in February of 4, 5, 6 years ago. And he let us use his motorhome. We came all the way over the pass, came into Las Vegas, picked her up, put her in the bed with all her oxygen and all the other tubes and stuff. And then we brought her all the way back into Denver. And then my children And my wife, we ministered to Brenda's mom until she died for a number of months. It was 7/24 care. We took shifts, and there were a couple of folks in the church that would stop by from time to time to help us. So I'm giving you real situations. Yes, I know what everybody's saying is, you've got to turn it over to the state. We've got to have the state caring for the widows and orphans and so forth. No. For one thing, they weren't turning her every 2 hours, and we didn't need bed sores. $270,000 for bed sores, that's expensive. So, we could do it for, I think we did it, including the bags of food, for $800, $900 a month. But it was the 7/24 care, four 6-hour shifts for each of our daughters for a period of a number of months until Grandma passed away. And praise God, she was part of our church in the sense that she attended for a little while, but then she would watch Ray Comfort videos to the end of her life. And she loved Ray Comfort more than all the animal videos and other things. She could not communicate to us, but she loved Ray Comfort. And so I told Ray Comfort the other day, I said, Ray, if there's a little Japanese woman that comes up to you in heaven and says, I love you, Ray. I said, that's my mother-in-law. She died watching your videos. So praise God. But brothers and sisters, we need to do this. We need to minister to the body of Jesus Christ in every way we possibly can. Why? Because he ministered to us. Because he washed his disciples' feet with water. And then he died on the cross and spilled his blood so he could wash us with his own blood. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father God, we pray your Spirit now to impress these things. Oh God, that we would understand the love of Jesus, the forgiveness of Jesus. We are such sinners, but we've been so forgiven, and so loved that now we love so much because we've been forgiven so much. And Father, that the church would be filled, our church, these churches, filled with those who just love Jesus and so want to minister to his body. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.
Amen. So great message. Very convicting. Very important. Let's just take a minute and let's just close tonight in prayer. Let's stand before the Lord. As we go in prayer, if you'd like to come up and just make an affirmation of your faith, of say, you know what, I was convicted this day of my sin, and you just want to come up and just before the Lord make that a focus point. Just come on up here and kneel down at the seats and the seats up front here, and we'd like to pray over you, Mark, Kevin. We'll pray over you guys. I'm not gonna make this real long, because I know they have little kids here. But just want to give you an opportunity to respond to the preaching of the word today. So if you were like, you know what, I'm convicted of some stuff, and I'm gonna come up here and just pray, make it public. Just want to pray before the Lord. You can do that. If you'd like us to pray over you, we'll be up here to pray over you as we go into being dismissed. So come on up while I pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you that you came and you sought us and you ministered to us. And you have given us 100% salvation through 100% grace, received by nothing but faith. And we believe, we receive your love. We know that it is the gospel that makes all things possible. So we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that gospel transforms us. So Father, we commit ourselves to you. Lord, we want your will. We want your way. We want your grace. We want your power. Lord, not our own way, but your power and your mercy and your love. Lord, to you be all praise, glory, and honor, that you would be exalted, that your that your grace would reign through righteousness. God, forgive us our sins. Forgive us. Throw the self-righteousness away. Oh, God, forgive us for thinking that we are somehow sufficient in ourselves or better than others, Lord, in judging others and putting them down, Lord. Lord, I confess my sin, my own pride, self-righteousness. Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, glorify yourself now as we think on these things, as we pray about these things, as we respond in faith, as we meditate. If you need to come up and you want to have a time of prayer, come on up here. If you want to have a focused attention given to prayer and what God convicts you, come on up here as I close the service down. So we thank you for your amazing love. We thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for your purposes. To you be all glory, honor, and praise. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. So we're going to continue to pray up here. You're dismissed tomorrow morning, 9 o'clock. We'll start again. Gospel-centered family life. You are dismissed.